John chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 12. John 14, verse 12, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and illumine us to its truth. Help that we may partake of this bread of life this morning. That you would teach us of your ways, guide us into your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we would follow you as you desire and be used of you as you would desire as well. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so, as we study the Scripture, we can realize that the things are written, that they're there for a purpose, that as we read them and study them and meditate upon them, that there's going to be much that we can learn from them, much that we can glean from them. And as we study them and we're patient in doing so, it can bring us real hope of what God can do, and can be great encouragement to us. And we've been going through what has been recorded of the life of the first church in Jerusalem. Thus far we've gotten to the end of chapter 2 of Acts. We've gone through kind of their beginnings of after Christ ascended. They spent time in prayer, and then they had the day of Pentecost that fully came. But then there was the after effects of that in the life of the church that we looked at. And with all of that that we've looked at already, we realize that there's much for us to learn from that in terms of as churches, how we want to function and what we want to become. And there's much as well that can give us hope and encouragement as we seek to become the church God would have us to be, and as we seek to have an eternal impact on the community in which we live. But we recognize that if we would fully learn the lessons that the book of Acts is to teach us, it is necessary for us to also examine other passages of Scripture which speak to the events related therein. And now, we would say with the Acts of the Apostles, that is the singular scriptural narrative of the history of the earliest churches. With the Gospels, of course, we have four different accounts of Jesus' life from four different perspectives. But with this period in history, we only have the one narrative provided us by inspiration through Luke. And so we would tend to think, well, there's no other passages which directly connect with what happened at that time which could shed more light. And as well, we want to, in terms of trying to provide answers to us in terms of how or why these events unfolded as we did, we would think, well, there's not, we just have to kind of stick with what is presented there. But yet we want to realize that there are more than one passages in Scripture. Even though they're not speaking of it in terms of relating a narrative, they are speaking it prophetically of what is to happen. The most obvious one we would look at as being Joel chapter 3, verses 28 to 32, which Peter himself refers to in his message when people are trying to understand what's going on. He brings it up. This is what Joel the prophet spoke of, and he lists this, this idea of God pouring out his spirit upon his people. And so that one is clear. But as well, as we examine in the Gospel of John, and of the four Gospels, John has a unique narrative, and it is one that it brings up a lot of different things that the others don't. And one of those things specifically that we see is that from the time that they had the Passover and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, to the time where they walked out of Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives where he was betrayed, that there was a great deal of teaching that he was doing with his disciples. And a lot of this, we realize, he was speaking prophetically. He was trying to prepare them and tell them, this is what's going to happen. And it's interesting to note because, of course, he is soon going to be giving his life on the cross of Calvary. He's going to be going through all this suffering. And so you would almost think, well, that would be what his focus was. But in many ways, we see that he was even looking beyond that because he knew what was going to happen. And he wanted to prepare them. And through his ministry, we realize that there's many. His primary purpose for coming was, of course, to shed his blood, to make the payment for our sins. But as well, he was preparing this group of disciples to be leaders in the church that would come after he ascended up into heaven. And so, as we recognize that, we realize that there is much recorded here in John chapter 14 to 16 that have a connection to what we see happen in the book of Acts. And so, we see that, and we recall as we looked at, that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had commanded his disciples that they were not to depart from Jerusalem, that they were to tarry, they were to wait for the promise of the Father. And we find here, in John chapter 14, is when this promise is spoken of. And so there's a lot that we can learn, and as we go through this over the next couple of weeks, I pray that there's much that can give us hope as well as we seek to be used of God and to have an impact on our community. And so for today, what we want to focus on is what Christ promised, what his followers could expect to experience as the Holy Spirit manifested himself among them. Next, we're going to focus on what Christ commanded his followers in relation to that, but that'll be for next week. But we see the promise that is given in verse 16, where he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." But it's interesting to consider that the Bible in the Old Testament speaks a lot prophetically of the Lord comforting his people. And Christ, in his coming, that he served as a comforter, but he was going to depart from them, but this other comforter would come, who we recognize to be the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And in the Old Testament, there was times where the Spirit manifested himself and his presence was felt in the lives of different individuals. We think of Othniel, we think of Samson and others like that. But it was always something where they came on for a time, the Holy Spirit came upon them, but then for different reasons, he would depart from them. We think specifically of Samson because of his breaking of his vows and his personal unrighteousness, that the Holy Spirit no longer stayed upon him for a time. But we see that it was going to be different, that the Holy Spirit, it says, was going to abide with them forever, that he would dwell with them, would be in them. And as individual believers, today we recognize this to be the promise to all of us, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And He does from the beginning when we first trust in Christ as Savior, and He will remain so. That we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. That we have that understanding that it's God's mark upon us, declaring that we are His. And it is the witness of the Spirit within us that testifies that we are His children. We see further in verse number 26 where it talks about, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." That it was something that they could expect, that the Holy Spirit would be with them and would teach them and instruct them and help them to understand different things. This is further elaborated in John chapter 16, verses 12 to 14, where Jesus says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." That we recognize that it was through the Holy Spirit that the New Testament Scriptures were given by the process of revelation and inspiration, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's how we receive the Scriptures. And there is so much Jesus wanted to tell them that they couldn't receive now, but we now have in the Scriptures themselves. And as well we realize that as we have the Scriptures, it is also the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand the things of God as contained in both the Old and New Testament Scriptures. That we learn, it's not something where we figure it out on our own, that as we meditate, as we seek God's help, that He illuminates us and helps us to see these things. We understand this truth from other passages as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And so that's the thought, that we're taught by the Holy Ghost, that He gives us the words to speak, that we have that Spirit, and He helps to illuminate our lives. We see as well in 1 John 2 and verse 27, where it's speaking about the anointing which ye have received of Him, and that we understand to be the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It says, "Abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even hath it taught you, ye shall abide in Him." And so it's that sense that the Holy Spirit is the one within us that teaches us, that as we rely upon Him, He helps us to discern truth from error. That we can have that guidance, and it is something that we are to rely upon in so many different ways. And so we see that in the thought of the Holy Spirit coming and what Jesus is promising would come about. We also see in John 16, verses 7 to 11, a further explanation as to what they could expect with the coming of the Spirit. Verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me, of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And we get the understanding from this, that as the Holy Spirit ministers and works in us, as He does so, there is going to be an impact on the world around us. But it says here that He's going to reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That when the Holy Spirit is at work, we can expect people to be confronted and convicted with their sin. That it's not going to be something where they can excuse it away, that they have a sense of what is right and what is wrong and how they have not lived up to the standard of righteousness that God has. They know that there's going to be a sense of judgment to come. And this, as we think about it, we really see evident on the day of Pentecost as Peter preached, that it wasn't something that they just listened to and there was no response, that it was something where they were pricked in their heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They knew that they had to do something with what they just heard, that the Spirit was working in their hearts and something needed to be done in response to that. And we think of it that the Holy Spirit began His kind of official ministry in this world on the day of Pentecost. And as well, we understand that His ministry is going to continue until Christ's return. And so what is described here, the Holy Spirit's working in us and in the world around us, are what we expect to see. And the more we realize that He manifests Himself, the more apparent will these things be to us as well. But we see too in these chapters here in John that along with the promise of the Spirit coming, we have other promises given to us as well, things which naturally accompany the Spirit's workings. We see first a promise of fruitfulness given by Jesus to His disciples. That as we look in John chapter 15, we have kind of the parable given of really not so much a parable, I guess, as more of kind of an illustration, a description to help us to understand. Jesus presents Himself as being the vine, that from which all life and strength and vitality flows, and that we are the branches, and that as we are connected with Him, as His disciples abided in Him, that He said that they would bear fruit. And not only that, we find that Jesus promised that through purging that He would help them to become more fruitful. That He wasn't just going to be satisfied with just a little bit of fruit from them. There was always a desire that they would be more fruitful. And actually that we see in verse 8, it says, "Here is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be My disciples." That He wanted their lives, He wanted their ministries to be fruitful. And He wanted it not just for a time, but to have it last. And really we see that was His entire purpose for choosing them as His disciples. We see that in verse number 16 of John 15, where He says to them, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it you." There was a sense that He had chosen them as His disciples. And sometimes looking at the group of disciples, we would question, well, why had He chose those 12? But we realize that it was something that He did after much prayer. And it was who the Father wanted Him to select. And it was in many ways, it would be people that, because they didn't have exactly, they weren't perfect people, some of them couldn't even read. You'd think, well, how could they possibly be used of God if they were unlearned and ignorant men? But yet, it was so that God could be glorified within them. And it was His plan for them. He chose them and ordained them so that they would bring forth fruit, and so that their fruit would remain. And really, as we think back to the testimony given in Acts, we know that to be the case, that they bore great fruit. Just on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 souls were added to the church. And it was fruit that remained. It wasn't where they had this kind of time of excitement and it seemed like they made decisions and then they just kind of wandered away, and it was something that we see there, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, that they continued daily with one accord, that there was that continuity. They had fruit that remained, and that's what Jesus was desiring, and that's why he had picked these men, was to accomplish that. And so, again, it's as we look at that, as we examine the events surrounding the day of Pentecost, and we read these verses in light of them, the cult connection becomes all the more clear. Connected with this, we also see the prominent power in prayer that is promised by the Lord Jesus. And we see that in the latter part of John chapter 15, verse 16, where he says that ye may ask of the Father, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. That there is this promise that they would have power in prayer through the Holy Spirit. This is spoken of as well in John 14, verses 13 and 14, where it says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That there's this promise and this expectation that they would have power in prayer, that as they ask these things in the name of the Lord, that he would answer them. We see this reiterated in John chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, and says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. That he's encouraging them to pray. He's telling them that there's going to be an answer to the prayers that you give. That he's going to hear and respond to them. And really, as we look at what happened at the day of Pentecost and through so much of the history of the early church, that so much of it occurred in answer to prayer. That people sought God's face and sought to have his power amongst them. That his people had spent 10 days together in prayer after Christ had ascended, waiting for the promise of the Father, waiting until they were endued with power from on high. And as they prayed, things started happening. And through prayer, we realize that they are in communion with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And based on that state of being in communion with the Lord, that God was going to be pleased to answer their petitions. And as well, we have included with all of this a promise and an expectation of fullness of joy that we read in the latter part of John 16 and verse number 24, where he says, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. We read as well in verse 11 of John 15, where he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That he wanted to bring them to a place and to have a place of joy, and not just a little bit of joy, but they would have complete fullness of joy. And we see that as well to be true of the life of the early church in Jerusalem, that they weren't grumbling or feeling miserable, that they were joyful, and they remained so, that it says that they ate their bread with gladness and singleness of heart. And so there's this, as we look at these different things, with the Holy Spirit working, that there'd be fruitfulness, there'd be power in prayer, there'd be joyfulness. But then as well, we see one other promise that is given, one perhaps that we may not enjoy, but it is there all the same. And it was a promise that was not fulfilled at Pentecost, but which we shall soon see fulfilled later on as we continue through the book of Acts. And that was a promise of persecution. Beginning in verse 18 of John 15, we read these words. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their laws, they hated me without a cause. And it stands to reason, of course, since many, as it speaks of in John 3, many love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That they don't want to come to the light because that would show the issue. And so when light comes and exposes them as they are, there is a despising of that light. And so if the Holy Spirit is manifesting Himself, if He is at work convincing and convicting men of sin, is not going to be met with indifference. There is going to be a response. Some, thankfully, respond positively. They repent of their sins. They trust in Christ as Savior. They come to the light and rejoice in that light. Others, sadly, respond negatively. They despise the light. They seek to suppress the truth. They seek to silence those who seek to proclaim it. And we recognize that so quickly as the early church began, was their persecution. First with the council, later with Saul of Tarsus, and then further on with Rome as well, as they began to persecute God's people also. That is what is expected. And we see in John chapter 16 where Jesus says specifically, "These things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended." Verse 1. Verse 2, "And they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And all these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." And so, we see with this that Jesus is being very upfront and honest with his disciples. He's not hiding anything from them. He's not trying to give them a kind of a sugar-coated version of what's to come. We see that he's giving them the full picture. He's preparing them fully for what they're going to experience, so that they would fully know what to expect and that they would respond properly, that when it happened that they wouldn't be offended, that they would know this is part of the whole package of what is going to happen as God starts to work in and through them by the power of the Holy Spirit. That all of these things, that this is something that we look at as being part of what He promised and what was fulfilled throughout the book of Acts. And so all these things we think of, the Spirit manifesting Himself, fruitfulness amongst His people, power in prayer, fullness of joy, and persecution, all these things we look at, these were part of the life of the early church. Jesus had promised it, and so it all came to pass. And as well as we look at these things, Jesus promised to His followers, on the whole, we would say that we would desire to experience these things as well in our own life. We would like to see the Holy Spirit working obviously in us and through us. We want to have fruitfulness in our lives, of the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our lives, but seeing fruit in the lives of others, and as we interact with others and seek to help others, that the seed that we sow bears fruit, that there will come a reaping in time to come as we've been sowing the good seed. That we want to have that fullness of joy that the Bible speaks of here and in other places. We think of that with John, that he speaks of this idea in his gospel, but that he also speaks of it in his first epistle, where he says, "These things have I written unto you, that your joy may be full." That's what he wanted all Christians to have, is a fullness of joy. And with all of that, we think of that. Of course, the persecution part, it's something that in many ways we would prefer to avoid. We'd like, well, I want all those other things, but I don't really want that other part. But yet from other passages of Scripture, we know that it is something as Christians that we should come to expect. It says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, it says, yea, here, let me just turn to it so I get it correct. It says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That is an expectation that we have if we seek to serve the Lord, that the devil seeks to oppose us in doing so, and will often bring attacks in the hopes of discouraging us, in hopes of silencing us. But it is something that we need to learn from the Scriptures, that we cannot allow the devil to have such things knock us down, that they actually should in many ways be an encouragement to us. We see this thought given in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, where he says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And it is the thought that while we may initially fear persecution, we recognize that it is, as Jesus says, a blessing, that always through history we find that when persecution comes to God's people, that it has a good effect, that it so often purifies us. It gets us so that our focus is where it should be. And we see of different countries in the world today where there is persecution. We think of Iran and China and other places, that persecution by no means has succeeded in suppressing the truth from going forward. And in many ways, it has helped to encourage and strengthen the work of God in those countries. And in many ways, when we are persecuted, that it gives us a sense, well, we're doing something right, that we're, in many ways, we're now a threat to the devil, that he wants to keep us from continuing on. And certainly, at least if we have some kind of response as we try to help someone, so often we're met with complete indifference. At least if we get some response, even if it's a negative response sometimes, it can be encouraging in that way. But we think of these things, that as it talks about, that these are what comes as the Holy Spirit works in and through His people. And so we desire that. We desire to be filled with the Spirit, as it speaks of in Ephesians. And so the question is, as we look at this passage and other passages, and as what happened in the book of Acts, the question is, were Jesus' words here promised only to the disciples of that era in history, or was it a promise to all of His disciples throughout history? And we do have a tendency to assume the former, that we think, well, this was as the church began, as the canon of Scripture was being laid out, and so there needed to be these different signs and wonders. But with what we've talked about, there's these different promises, and often that's sadly what we focus on is all these different signs and wonders that occurred in the book of Acts. But from what Jesus promised, that really wasn't much of the focus of what He said. There was these other things happening of joyfulness and fruitfulness and power and prayer, that all these things are things that can be part of our life now. And as well, we realize as we study through history, as we look through different times of revival throughout history, where people were changed and God's Spirit was working and people came to a closer relationship with God, and that the course of nations was even affected by different groups getting serious with God and having God work in them. And so But as we look at this, as we realize from other passages, God wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to bear much fruit for Him. He wants us to have fullness of joy. He wants us to find power in prayer. He doesn't want us to be discouraged in prayer. He wants us to pray without ceasing. He gives us verses like in James where he says, an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he wants us to experience that. And he wants us to experience having the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in and through us, where it isn't us struggling on our own strength, trying to do it by ourselves, but instead that we know that he's with us. We see him making a difference through us. That's what God desires for us, and that's what we should long for and have a hope for as well. And so for that to happen, we ask, well, what is necessary? And so for that, we recognize that in these same chapters in the Gospel of John that we've looked at, along with Christ's promises, are also various commands that he gives of what we are to be doing and how we're to be following him. And that's what we're going to be examining next week, and to get that perspective as well. But for today, we want to learn from the Scriptures. We want to see how God keeps his promises. And that what happened in the life of the early church was in fulfillment of those promises. And so may these words give us hope in our present day, that as we seek him and as we follow him, that these promises may be fulfilled in and through us as well. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for your word and its exceeding great and precious promises. We thank you that you're able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask and think. And Lord, we just pray that you would work in us, Lord, that we would be fruitful, that we would be joyful, that we would see your hand upon us, Lord, and even if it does lead to difficulty and trial, that we would trust that you would bless even in that. Just we pray, Lord, you would bless and use us in this day and hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand and we'll turn to one last hymn before we close today. Number 161, The Comforter Is Come, number 161.